Unleavened bread is over. How many people have a loaf of bread at home yet? Nobody? I saw Sue. Oh, one. Okay. I saw Sue had a note on the counter, buy a loaf of bread. I guess the next time we get a chance to get to the store. I did get a couple last night after sundown. I got a couple of Little Debbie chocolate chip snack cakes. Got to keep our priorities straight. So I was able to enjoy one of those this morning with my coffee. But as far as where we are now on the calendar, Unleavened Bread was over, sundown last night. We're actually right now between festivals, between Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. And it'll be here before you know it. But now we can look back a little bit, and that's what I'm going to do in the sermon. I'm going to look back a little bit to what we just did with Unleavened Bread and Passover and the ceremonies there. And then we're going to look forward to what Pentecost tells us about too. So to start with, let's turn to Acts 1 and just review what it tells us in Acts as far as the information about Pentecost coming up. In Acts 1, and I'll start reading here in verse 1, it says, this is Luke writing now. Of course, he wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote that as well as the book of Acts to a man by the name of Theophilus, who apparently was his backer financially. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. And after that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he's just rehearsing now to Theophilus in his letter the things that he had concluded the book of Luke with. He says in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but that they should wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. The promise. Father had made a promise, and Luke is addressing that. And we'll get into that a little bit in the sermon. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's the promise of God, the Holy Spirit. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again to the kingdom to Israel? They were still wondering about that. Remember, that was the hope of all of the people who came to hear Jesus preaching. Well, now he's been crucified, he's been resurrected. This is still on the disciples' minds. When are you going to do that? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. You can imagine that was probably a little bit disappointing to them to have that answer. But he goes on to say, but you shall receive power. This is the promise. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So in one verse there, he told them, number one, well, the kingdom is not going to happen right away. I'm not going to establish it right away. You guys have a lot to do in the meantime. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And they said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing looking up into the heavens? This same Jesus which has been taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So we're familiar with that aspect. The last time they saw Jesus bodily. Now, some of them had visions. Of course, Paul, was met by Jesus in the way to Damascus, and he apparently had an opportunity to be taught by Jesus. But this was Jesus' parting, going back to heaven. And Jesus was giving them some prophecies, telling them what would happen in the near future and in the far future, and also talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts 2, I'll just read a couple verses here at the beginning of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, this is what Jesus had told them to anticipate. This is going to come. They were all with one accord in one place. This is talking about the disciples. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. Now, apparently it was a rather large house because there were a lot of disciples that were there at the time. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The promise has come. It's been fulfilled. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this was a tremendous miracle. Tremendous miracle. And God added the touch of them speaking in foreign languages, languages they never knew and never learned, just as a sign that this was from God. And this was the fulfillment of the promise that he had made. If we look at verse 6 then, it says, now when this was noised abroad, this wasn't just all done behind the closed doors of the house, other people heard about it. And a multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. So God did not do this just to give the disciples inspiration. He did this to make things known on a broad scale. Now, we know that if we look at verse 36, that Peter then, in response to the questions and the response that the multitude had, began, an impromptu sermon. He had just been anointed with the Holy Spirit, and now that Holy Spirit was being used for him to speak in an inspired way to the crowds. And we pick up his sermon here in verse 36 of Acts 2. Let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. This is a pronouncement which would be the basis of what they would do from here on out as the disciples of Jesus. In verse 37, now when they heard this, the crowd in other words, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, they just went to great lengths to explain what was happening to them, what had happened to them. Now, the good news is God is going to give this promise of the Holy Spirit to you also, to everybody. It says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the only thing about it that wasn't an overall just promise to everybody at that time was there's a time limit on this based on the order of people's calling. So everybody alive then that God was about to call, they had a promise of the Holy Spirit. And everybody who would come after them also has the promise of being called in their own time, being called the elect and being given the promise of the Holy Spirit. It tells us up there in verse 38 that it's also referred to as a gift. The gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so this gets us with our eyes toward Pentecost, when we'll rehearse some of these words again on Pentecost. And it has us on our eyes on the fact that God does work through the Holy Spirit with us. Now, if you'll turn to 1 John 2 and verse 1. Jesus makes a statement here in 1 John 2 and verse 1 when he was talking to his disciples. Or actually, this is John talking about Jesus. He says, my little children, these things I write to you that you don't sin. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John is telling us that, okay, our job as Christians, our calling, is to try to avoid sin, try our best to avoid sin. But he's telling us that's an impossible thing, isn't he? Because he said, but if any man does sin, then we have an advocate. There's a way around this. It's the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous is that advocate. Now, compare that to, if you want to just keep your finger or a piece of paper or something on 1 John 2. We'll come back to it. But if you turn back to the book of John, same author but a different book, John 14 and verse 16. In John 14 and 16, we're seeing the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, I will pray the Father, pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he or it may abide with you forever. Now, how many of you are reading a book or a Bible that says helper instead of comforter? Okay, is it the New King James? Is that what you have? Yeah. The Old King James translated it as a comforter, the New King James as a helper, but, you know, same word, same Greek word. But now I just want to focus in on one word there. Why did Jesus say that he would pray that the Father would send them another comforter or another helper? Doesn't that assume that there's already one? And why do we need another one? Why another one? Well, the King James, like I said, says that he's going to ask the Father to send a comforter, another comforter. The New King James says he'll ask the Father to give him another helper. But if we went back there to what we read in 1 John 2, when Jesus is described by John as saying, or he's talking about Jesus, and he says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It turns out that we have three words there that we need to study. The word comforter or helper, and the third word is the word advocate. Now, as it turns out, they're all translations of the same word. Whether you're saying advocate or helper or comforter, they all came from the same Greek word. You've probably heard of the Greek word, because I think I've heard of it in sermons many, many times, and I'll pronounce it the way I've always heard it, is parakletos. You've probably heard that word, parakletos. The source I was looking at gave the Greek pronunciation, apparently, parakletos. So I don't think it makes any difference how we pronounce it. It's still the same word. But the bottom line is, it has been translated into the Bible three different ways, as a comforter, sometimes as a helper, or as an advocate. So in 1 John there, 1 John 2, 1, it's talking about the same Greek word that it's talking about in John. It refers to the comforter, the helper, the advocate. And who is it referring to? Well, apparently, when it's talking about helper or comforter, it's usually talking about the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this as we go through some more scriptures. The scripture that says about the advocate is referring to Jesus. So it's the same word, parakletos, but it can refer to Jesus or it can refer to the Holy Spirit. And the Bible does give us enough information that we can determine which one it's referring to in which verse. Now, by just the knowledge that that one Greek word can refer to both the Holy Spirit and to Jesus, now we see why in John 14, 16, Jesus said, I'll give you another parakletos, another one, in other words, in addition to himself. So he referred to himself as an advocate or a helper or a comforter, but he said, I'm going to give you another one, and that's going to be the Holy Spirit. So there we see that promise of the Holy Spirit being made. Now, in addition to that Holy Spirit being promised to be in us, and we all went through that at baptism, you know, you have hands laid on you, and we receive the Holy Spirit. And from this point on, we know that we have God's Holy Spirit with us or in us. But in addition to that, the scriptures tell us that Jesus promised to come and live in us also, to direct our actions, to help us, to give us strength. And so when he said, I'm going to give you another comforter, what he's saying is, in addition to me being there with you, you're going to have the Holy Spirit too. Which brings up a question. Why do we need both? Why do we need both? Wouldn't one suffice? Why do we need both Jesus and the Holy Spirit in us. So I'm going to look at that from various ways and come to a conclusion by the end of the sermon, but just keep that in mind. Why do we need both of them with us at this time? Now, to get to that point, though, I want to look at that word parakletos a little bit closer. You know, I'd said what it was translated as, an advocate, a helper, comforter, but what is the meaning of that Greek word? Does it have any specific meaning? Well, it actually has two general meanings, and this is going to be very valuable in deciding which verses are talking about Jesus and which verses are talking about the Holy Spirit. The word parakletos can mean, on the one hand, an intercessor, and on the other hand, it can also mean a consoler, somebody or something that consoles, whereas the other meaning is somebody that intercedes, gets between two entities. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a consoler. That's why we have received that promise. The Holy Spirit is God's power, and we have it in us once we're baptized and repent of our sins and have been baptized. God's power is now in us. It gives us numerous things. First of all, it gives us spiritual strength to resist sin. That's one reason why it's in us, and God wants it to be with us. It's in us to help us to bring forth fruit of our conversion, and we refer to that as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's in us to help us understand God's word. When we read the scriptures, our mind can understand things which God has purposely hidden to the rest of the world that are not called yet. So the Holy Spirit is, in many ways, a consoler. It consoles us in those ways and many more. Well, in the second application of the word parakletos, it talks about being an intercessor. That refers to Jesus. Jesus intercedes in our behalf in very many ways. If we turn to 1 John 2 again, we had read 1 John 2 and verse 1. Now let's read that again and continue on. Remember, it said, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous." Then he uses another big word here. He is the propitiation for our sins. It says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is a propitiation. What is that? It's not a word that we commonly use, is it, in our everyday conversations? So I looked it up in the dictionary, trying to get a handle on propitiation, because this is what Jesus is. And the dictionary definition of a propitiation is an act of regaining our status with God after we sin. Okay, now, the thrust of this is not the forgiveness of our sins at baptism. This is regaining our status with God after sinning. So this is talking about Jesus is our propitiation for getting back in God's good graces whenever we sin, which John tells us numerous places we sin, and if we say we don't sin, then we're liars. So the concept that we have to have something to help us get back into the good graces of God is encompassed in this word propitiation, and it is Jesus Christ. It says he is the propitiation. Now, this Greek word, and I won't even bother you with the pronunciation, it doesn't mean anything, but the definition of the word is, and here's another word I'll have to define, an expiator. An expiator. An expiator is somebody who makes amends or reparations for wrongdoing. Somebody who steps in and rights something that's wrong. And it also can mean, to expiate means to pay the penalty for somebody or to suffer for something wrong. Now, when you put all this together, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins because he is the one who goes to God the Father and makes amends for us when we sin. He's the one that has the act of reparation. In other words, he repairs the separation that we have created between us and the Father when we sin, and he brings us back in God's good graces again. And also, he paid a penalty for that, didn't he? And this is tied up in the word propitiation too. He paid the penalty for all of the sins of mankind because he suffered and he died. Now, it's interesting too, just as a little side note here, that this same word, the same Greek word that was translated here as propitiation, was also translated in the New Testament somewhere as mercy seat. Remember the mercy seat on the ark? The mercy seat was where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and throw the blood on the mercy seat. That mercy seat represented Jesus. And so that was Jesus' act of propitiation, bringing us back into good graces with God. And isn't that what the high priest did? On a yearly basis, he came into the Holy of Holies and did what was necessary to make up for all of the sins of the Israelites for the previous year so that they could continue to live with the Lord among them. So a lot of significance there, but it also tells us a lot about Jesus and what his role is right now. Jesus is our Savior. He died for our sins, but he's also our high priest and our intercessor because he continues to make amends for us whenever we sin and then repent. That's necessary too. Hebrews 4 talks about this. Let's turn over there and just read a few verses. In Hebrews 4 and beginning in verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we were, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So it's Jesus who is there in heaven with the Father right now. It's Jesus' sacrifice of his life that enables us to talk directly to God the Father, to have it was written here, to be bold in our prayers and go directly to the throne of God. And it was all because of Jesus. And Jesus is right there by the throne of God working for us. In John 14, let's turn over to John again on John 14. Here we have a description in various verses of both Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we'll pick out which one is referring to which one here. In John 14 and verse 16, of course, Jesus said, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter." Of course, that is referring to the Holy Spirit now. Another one in addition to himself, that it may abide with you forever. "Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see it, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you." The Holy Spirit. Once again, the world does not have it yet, but it will. It will be a promise for them in the future. In verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless," says Jesus. "I will come to you." Now, not only will the Holy Spirit be with us, he's saying, but he will too. "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you shall see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." In addition to the Holy Spirit, Jesus will be in us too. He is in us. "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And it says, Judas then said to him, "How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not unto the world?" This was the other Judas. And Jesus answered and said, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." The Father and Jesus will live in us. He that loves me not does not keep my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, now he defines who he's referring to in this sense, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit as a consoler. Jesus, of course, being the intercessor, using the same word. Now in John 15, if you just look a little bit further down here, John 15 and in verse 26, Jesus said, "When the Comforter has come, which I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me." Okay? It's going to be the consoler. It's going to be the medium by which we can understand things spiritual. And we will have a testimony of Jesus just by the fact that the Holy Spirit will dwell on us. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding and inspiration. And in Hebrews 5, we have some more of this concept explained to us. In Hebrews 5 and verse 1, talking about Jesus now and his role of intercessor, every high priest taken from among men, okay, they're talking about the high priests who were commissioned as high priests through the years back in ancient Israel, all of those high priests could offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Every high priest could do that. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Now, what's the writer saying? He's just saying, well, all the high priests, they could have compassion on the people because they were just like the people were. And because they were just like the people were, they had to offer sins for themselves. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now this, when you think about it, was written in New Testament times. That was not only an historical fact, but it was also a condemnation of what was going on in Israel at the time and had been going on for quite a while. When the Roman government took over in the Holy Land, it got to the point where the high priest was no longer a descendant of Aaron necessarily. The high priest was the one who could offer the most money to Herod or to whoever the king was. And so whoever was writing this in the book of Hebrews, they just kind of gave a little bit of an elbow to the person, or to the people who were not really God's high priests. But now he gets to Christ in verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." The one who said to him that is the one who made him a high priest. Jesus did not grab the role of high priest and say, "I'm going to be the high priest." God made him a high priest. And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek," an eternal priesthood, "who in the days of his flesh," when Jesus was a human, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." So Jesus, in a way, was like the ancient high priests. He was suffering just like the people around him, except the difference was he never sinned. He didn't have to offer any sacrifices for himself. And then he was made perfect. He died. He was resurrected as a spirit being. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, and called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so there you see, in a nutshell, how the Holy Spirit is given to us for one purpose, which helps us in very many ways. Jesus Christ, as our intercessor, is also with us for many ways. And the two work together when they come to us. Now, this is leading up to something that we did last week that I want to talk about. I want to review a ceremony which we all participated in last week and see how it demonstrates Jesus' role as an intercessor for us. And that ceremony was not the Passover, not the bread and the wine, but the foot washing. And see if you ever thought about it this way, the foot washing. In John 13, let's turn there, John 13. Now let's just review what it says here about what Jesus did when the last Passover was held there. In John 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Well, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do you do not know now, but you shall know hereafter. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he that is washed does not need to be washed except to wash his feet, but he is clean every way. You are all clean, but not all. And it says that, for he knew who should betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. So there we have the description of the foot washing ceremony that we participated in last week. Now, in order to understand it, just consider some historical facts. The world in which they lived back in those days. Now, we often say when we're getting ready to wash feet, well, this is a humbling experience because washing feet was the job of a servant. And Jesus got down on his knees and took on the role of a servant, even though he was our master. But there's more to it than that, more significance, symbolism. Back in those days, many people would bathe in public baths. The Roman way of living was that way. Now, how that went about, I won't get into. I don't even know, but they had public baths. And then they would return home. In other words, it was considered the way of living. You didn't have a shower at home, I guess, and you go to the public baths and then return home. But just the act of walking back home, your feet got dirty. You know, you're wearing sandals, a dusty road. And one way of saying it was their feet became defiled. They weren't clean anymore. And though the feet were dirty, the rest of the body wasn't. You know, they'd already bathed. So only the feet needed to be cleansed. And this was a common known fact back in those days. And this is what is being pictured here when Jesus said to Peter, he said, you know, you've washed, you've bathed. You don't need to be, your head and your hands and everything else don't need to be washed, but your feet only. Those are the only things that are dirty. But this has significance. If we turn to Hebrews 10, in Hebrews 10, and I'll start reading here in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with all of those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereto perfect. For then they wouldn't have would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. So that whole system of killing all of those animals was not a perfect system. It didn't accomplish anything on a long-standing an account. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. They brought it to their mind every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. And then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, all those sacrificial offerings, that he may establish the second, himself, as the offering for all. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, we understand that. It was his death which sanctifies us, got rid of our sins, allowed us to come into the fellowship with him and with the Father. And in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, notice what it said back there in verse 10. Jesus Christ offered himself, his body, once for all. That explains the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, in like manner, even though Jesus died once and for all, for all the sins of all people, we still, as carnal humans, fall short of perfection, and we still sin. We need to be cleansed, in other words, which was pictured by the foot washing by Jesus. We need to be cleansed on a periodic basis by repenting to God when we sin, and Jesus will then, as our intercessor, in his position as a high priest, plead our case before the Father, who will accept Jesus' intercession. So you see the symbolism played out there by washing of the feet. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He'll wash us. He'll purge us of sins that we have when we are honest and repent, and he's standing right there with God the Father where he can intercede for us. Foot washing has the added dimension. You know, it was Jesus who washed their feet. When we do the foot washing, Jesus doesn't wash our feet. We wash each other's, and he gave that instruction. If I have washed your feet, he said, you should wash each other's feet. And so as we're washing feet, we also get the added symbolism every year that, you know, we're all in this together, all the brethren, and by washing somebody's feet, that's symbolic of helping each other, helping the brethren. And in 1 John 1, if we turn there, this whole process is going to be described for us. 1 John 1, and beginning in verse 1. John writes here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life, that life was manifested, and we have seen it. We bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which we saw, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, obviously talking about Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, notice what it says of Jesus. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. Now, this time period is after baptism. It's not talking about the baptism anymore. The baptism forgave us of our sins, but this is talking about cleansing. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we need this continual cleansing from Jesus as our intercessor when we sin. And so we've had our sins covered, the guilt that we had of being sinners, but we also need to be cleansed on an ongoing basis from the defilement that we go through when we sin again after baptism. And everybody does. Just read a couple scriptures here about that in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5 and beginning in verse 25. Husbands, he says, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Have you ever thought about that? How can we be holy and without blemish when we sin all the time? It's because Jesus is telling us that if we repent of our sins, even though we continue to sin, if we're sincere, he will keep cleansing us. We'll still be clean because he'll continually cleanse us of those sins. And in 1 John 5, and in verse 4, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So Jesus Christ, when it's talking about water and blood, well, obviously he gave his blood. And we go through that at Passover every year. But what is the water? The water is him cleansing us continually as our intercessor. And the water is significant in the Passover ceremony when we wash feet. But it's also significant there. And it's also significant that when Jesus, Hugh mentioned this yesterday in his sermon, when Jesus had the spear cast into his side, what came out? Water and blood. Now, the blood covered our sins initially. The water keeps cleansing us of the sins that we continually use so that we can be presented as holy and pure when we're raised in our resurrection. Now, there was some symbolism in the Old Testament, believe it or not, that prefigured what we're just talking about here. If you look back at Exodus 40, and in verses 6 and 7, this is instructions that Moses was receiving on how to set up the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. So the first thing that would happen is the animal, the sacrificial animal, would be placed on that altar and sacrificed. But then in verse 7, and then you shall set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall put water in it. So the order of things was the priest would sacrifice the animal, and then he would wash, indicative of Jesus sacrificing himself for our sins and then washing us clean whenever we need to be washed clean of our sins. Also, Exodus 30 talks about the same thing. Exodus 30 and verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, you shall also make a laver of brass, and with a foot also of brass, to wash with it. And you shall put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet there. When they go in into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water so that they don't die. After they've sacrificed, then they need to wash before they go into the tabernacle. Or when they come near to the altar to minister to burnt offering made by fire to the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet so that they don't die. And all being symbolic of what was to come, with Jesus being not only our Messiah, our Savior, by giving his life, but also our intercessor, our high priest, being there for us to continually wash us of our sins. Jesus cannot have communion with us if we are in a defiled state. He has to wash us clean, but we have to allow him to do that. And we allow him to do that by repenting of our sins on a regular basis. He can and he will cleanse us to enable the communion to take place between him and us. And so in conclusion, we have much scriptural information on the ongoing work of Jesus as he leads us to glory. That's where we're headed. When we're resurrected, it's going to be forever. We have no end in sight after that. And we can see why we need to have the Holy Spirit in us now, along with Jesus to live in us, to cleanse us constantly, because he's not doing that for the rest of the world. The rest of the world does not yet have the Holy Spirit living within them. He'll only do that once the Holy Spirit is in a person. He'll do that once they are called and receive the Holy Spirit. So yeah, that's why Jesus is in us, the Holy Spirit is in us. He wouldn't be there if it wouldn't be the Holy Spirit being in us. So it's something to consider, to think about. Like I said, as we finished the one season, which centered around the Passover and the unleavened bread of putting sin out of our lives, and looking ahead to the next season in just a few short weeks, where we'll concentrate on the Holy Spirit and how Jesus fulfilled his promise to send the Holy Spirit to help us.